Well, as we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and John chapter 15. This morning I'll be reading verses 1 through 11 and preaching on this passage of Scripture. Again, John 15, verses 1 to 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let's once again pray and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for these words of our Lord that you have written down for all ages, that we may look at them, and that we may know you more. And Father, we pray that as we look at these words, that you would, by your Spirit, be working in us. That you would take your truth and inscribe it in our innermost being. And Father, may you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this morning. It is in the name of Jesus that we do pray. Amen. We live in a fallen world. There are many examples in our day-to-day life or in the news that we could look at, seeing around the world the brokenness of the world in which we live. Whether it's wars or persecution that we hear about or and see in the news for going on in different parts of the world, whether even it's massive weather systems that move into certain parts of our own country, or whether it's our own day-to-day life and the struggles that we go through and the sufferings that we have, the daily aches and pains that we might have as we grow older, from the little bits of suffering to the great amount of suffering that we can see throughout the world. It's a reminder for us that we live in a world that is broken, a world that is fallen, a world that is under a curse, in a world that is longing for the day when that curse will be lifted and all things will be made new. But although we live in a fallen world and our lives, we're faced with various levels of suffering because of that, whether it's as a direct result of our own sinfulness or just the fact that we live in a broken world. There is suffering throughout our life in various ways, shapes, and forms. But what the Scriptures encourage us for is that, in one way, is that in Christ we can still have joy in the midst of suffering. In the midst of a broken and fallen world, in a broken and fallen cursed creation, we can still have joy. And this morning, that's what I want to look at, is the foundation of our joy, being in Christ Jesus. And so the theme we'll be looking at this morning is that in Christ, you can have joy even in suffering. In Christ, you can have joy even in suffering. The first point we're going to be looking at this morning is a question: what is joy? And as we look at this text this morning, we're going to be looking at it backwards. We're going to start in verse 11 and then work our way backwards through the text. So in John 15:11, Jesus says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, this word for joy is used elsewhere in the gospel account. A couple of examples would be in the Gospel of Luke, when the birth of John is announced and foretold, there is joy there. At the wedding in the Gospel of John, where Jesus does his first miracle, there was joy at that wedding. And these scenes of joy involve great happiness, exuberance. But when Jesus says, "My joy may be in you," what does he mean by that? Because when you think about our Lord and Savior, one of the things that was prophesied about him in Isaiah 53, verse 3, is that he was a man of sorrows. He would be a man of sorrows. How do we reconcile Jesus talking about his joy and yet the fact that he was a man of sorrows? Again, we live in a fallen world. We live in a cursed world, a world that's filled with suffering, a world that's filled with reasons to sorrow, yet Jesus says that his joy is in us. I'd like you to turn with me as we consider the joy of Christ to the book of Hebrews, briefly. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And then in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, these verses immediately follow the chapter 11, and we call that the Hall of Fame of Faith. And as the author to the Hebrews goes through that Hall of Fame of Faith, he ends with these verses in verse 39 and 40, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now, what he's referencing there is the fact that Abraham and all of these saints of old, these heroes of the faith that we have, they never actually received, or Abraham in particular, received that promise as he was sojourning in the land. But yet he looked forward to the day of that fulfillment of that promise. Now, his sojournings were filled with various afflictions and sorrows and various forms of suffering. And as we read through that Hall of Fame of Faith, the other examples that are given of Rahab and others and Samson, like all of these have sufferings in mind or in their life. And yet they're commended for their faith and were then pointed to the fact that Jesus himself, that for the joy that was set before him, endured the suffering and the shame of the cross. Now, what follows verse 2 of chapter 12 is an encouragement then in the face of affliction for the church. The affliction of that the Christians were facing and the hostility they were facing for their faith and the suffering that they were enduring. They were encouraged not to lose heart, that they would endure, that they would hold fast. And it starts with verse 3, "Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So the life of Christ, the suffering that he endured for the joy that was set before him, is an example of us to follow as we suffer in this life. And then in 18 and following of chapter 12, it gives the fulfillment of that for Christ, the kingdom that he has received at the right hand of the Father. Now, how do we put all these together as we consider what is our joy? What is it to look like? I think we can run the mistake of thinking that as Christians we should be joyful and we should constantly have a smile on our face despite what hardships or suffering we might be going through. And that's not what Scripture is talking about. Our Savior was a man of sorrows. But yet He still, for the joy that was set before Him, endured that suffering. God doesn't call us to avoid our grief, to avoid our suffering, but to keep in mind the spiritual realities that we have in Christ in the midst of suffering, in the midst of turmoil, of heartache, of pain. So I think the joy that is talked about in Scripture is more than just happiness. It involves that. But the joy also has with it, it's a deep-seated peace, a contentment and happiness in the light of spiritual realities that we hold in Christ. That keeping in mind who we are in Christ, we can maintain and uphold the joy that we have in Him. It's not based on the circumstances of life, which ebb and flow. It's based on that constant, never-changing principle of who we are, the truth of who we are in Christ. So really, what is joy? The joy that we have as Christians is a deep-seated peace, contentment, and happiness in the light of spiritual realities. Now, the second point I'd like to talk about this morning, I'd like to move back to verses 9 and 10 and address briefly maintaining our joy in Christ. In these verses, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then he begins verse 11 with, "These things I have spoken to you." Now, these things of verse 11 is the verses that have preceded it. Verses 1 through 10, "These things I have said to you so that my joy may be in you." And the essence of verses 9 and 10 is all about abiding in the love of God. Now, when we talk about the love of God, Romans 9:13 shows us that even before Jacob and Esau were born, God says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And when you consider then the lives of Jacob and Esau, how is the love of God shown to Jacob and God's hatred shown to Esau? If you look at the lives of Jacob and Esau, when they are separated for many years and then they come back together, there's not a whole lot of difference as far as looking on the outside, as far as prosperity is concerned. If you recall, Jacob still had in mind the fact that he had deceived his brother before he left to go find a wife with his mother's household. And coming back years later, having worked for his uncle at least 14 years, coming back, meeting his brother, he's still worried and concerned that my brother Esau hasn't forgiven me. And the report is given as Jacob sends his servants ahead that, your brother Esau is coming to meet you and he's got about 400 armed men with him. There is terror in Jacob's heart that, he's coming to have vengeance. But what I want to focus on is the fact that Esau himself was on the outside blessed to the point that he could have an army of 400 men at his beck and call. Now, the point that I'm making here is we look at Jacob's life. Up to that point, he too was blessed by God. But consider the hardships that he faced along the way. We see in the life of Jacob the hand of God sanctifying him, working in his life, in the hardships that he faced, the suffering that he faced. But yet in Esau, he's still blessed materially, but he's left at being Esau. God doesn't put his hand upon him to change him in who he is. He is left over to who he always was. So we can think about abiding in the love of God, and we can wrongly think about that as our lives being this rosy event full of just nothing but happiness without any suffering But that's not what God says. His suffering, as Jesus says earlier in the text, he's that gardener that prunes away what is inhibiting our growth. And his love for us is actually seen in that he doesn't leave us as who we were, that he molds us and he shapes us into the glorious image of Jesus Christ, sometimes in painful ways. But God nonetheless has shown his love for us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But then also Romans 5:8, that God shows or he demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That we were, while we were still his enemies, that we were hostile against God, that he sent his Son to die on the cross for us. Consider, brothers and sisters, the love that our God has for you, if you are in Christ this morning. That he did not withhold his own Son from the cross, so that he would redeem you. And we're told by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians that this was a choice that God made from before the foundation of the world. He predestined his people. Now those words of Paul, do you realize what that means? That before God said, "Let there be light," he knew you personally. And he has orchestrated world history to bring his people into the fold, to work out our redemption. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't an afterthought. This is God's plan. And the hardships that we face are to bring us to that point. He will do whatever it takes to bring his people to himself and to mold them into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us to realize that we can't lose God's love. If he has set his love upon us, we cannot lose it. Because when he sees us, he sees his Son, Jesus. So we can't do anything to make God love us more. And we also cannot do anything to make him love us less. Now, as a loving parent, is he grieved when we sin against him? Sure. But as parents who love their children, do we love our children less if they are disobedient against us? No. We love them, and the discipline that we bring is because of that love, that we want to see them grow and flourish. So what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying, if you would keep my commandments, you will abide in my love? Is he saying that if we don't keep the commandments of God, that we will not abide in the love of God? No, he isn't saying that. But what he is saying is that the children of God will be marked by a striving for obedience. Will be striving for obedience. And when he says about abiding in the love of God, of remaining in that love, we could think of it in this way. When I was in junior high, I went to a Christian school just down the street from where I grew up. And it was a Christian school that at that time, I don't know if they still do, but they practiced corporal punishment. And, I was at the receiving end, I'll be honest, full disclosure, I was reading the receiving end of that. And our principal was an ex-Marine, and he still had the physique of an ex-Marine. So you can imagine what a nice thick paddle felt like. Well, one day after school, some of us had the responsibility of cleaning out the school bus. And we were, instead of going in the way we're supposed to go in the bus, we thought it'd be fun to go in the emergency exit at the back. And so I was trying to climb in. Instead of grabbing the door, I grabbed the weather stripping. And I tried to pull myself in, and I ripped the weather stripping off the school bus door. And so my friends immediately started, harping on me about, "Oh man, you're in trouble. You're going to get it." So since I lived close by, I did their old natural, rational thing of running as fast as I can home. And then the next day, my teacher came to me and like, "Well, why did you run home?" Like, "Well, I didn't want to be in his presence. I didn't want to be there. I felt I had wronged him. I had committed a transgression against him, and I didn't want to be in his presence, potentially feeling his wrath. Well, he assured me that it was a mistake. You know, you weren't doing anything wrong. But what it highlights is I think we can all experience that when we've wronged someone, if we've known we've wronged someone, do we want to be in that person's presence fully? Do you want to dwell with them? And that's really what abide means. It means indwelling with, inhabiting with. Do we want to be in their presence? If we know that somebody has something against us, a wrong that we have committed against them, we don't want to be in their presence. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's the point he's making. If you obey my commands, you will abide in my love. We will have a maintain a good relationship with him. It's not advancing our relationship. It's not calling upon God to love us more. It's not doing something so that God would owe us something. It's maintaining a joyous relationship with our Creator. Our obedience is for our own spiritual well-being. It's not to earn our salvation, but it's for our spiritual well-being. It's for our growth in Christ. And by our obedience, we do, in a way, maintain the joy that we have in Christ. Because as we obey, as Paul calls us to have a clear conscience before God and man, have our consciences clear before him. Now, there are always something we can ask God forgiveness for. And we can trust that in his sovereignty, he will reveal that in his timing. But let us strive, brothers and sisters, if he reveals sin to us, confess it. And the idea of repentance is not simply a saying, I'm sorry, but it's a striving after and turning away from what we were once doing and pursuing what God has called us to. We maintain our joy through obedience. Now, the third point I have is addressing the source and the foundation of our joy. We've looked at what joy is, that deep-seated peace, contentment, happiness in light of our spiritual reality in Christ. We talked about maintaining our joy through obedience to what Christ has commanded us. But what is the source and foundation of our joy? And I don't want to be misunderstood of what I've just said in the previous point, that if we do this, then I'll get that. That's not how God works. He's not a little vending machine where we put in our coins and we get some treat. He's not a genie where we rub the lamp and we ask whatever we want and we get whatever we want. He's the Almighty Creator in heaven and earth. Now, what does then Jesus say? And we're looking back now in verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 15. And this is why I've gone backwards. Now, looking at the joy in verse 11, well, how do we maintain that joy? I believe Jesus gives us that in verses 9 and 10, in abiding in him, in his love, and obeying his commands. But what is the source and the foundation of that joy? That's what he addresses first in verses 1 through 8. And there's a lot here that we could spend a lot of time on. And I'm not going to address all the knit and gritty bits and pieces of those verses, but the overarching point that Jesus is making is that he says over again, abide in me, and I in you. Abide in me, and I in you. It's abiding in Christ. It's dwelling in him, inhabiting him. Another way we might call this, refer to this, is our union with Christ. Our union to him. We have been united to Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, that we have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, when he says that, it's in the language, it's a past tense. It's something that's already happened. And we call that, how Scripture does that at times, the already not yet aspect of Scripture. It's so certain, and it's a decree that God has made, that God speaks of it in a way as it's already happened. And we are all here, sitting here this morning, yet in Christ, we are truly by faith seated with him in the heavenly places. We have been, past tense, raised with him to newness of life. These are realities, the spiritual realities that we have in Christ. The newness of life, Paul elsewhere speaks of us as if anyone is in Christ, he is now a new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, the new has come. That is the certainty of our spiritual reality, that we are new creatures in Christ. And how are we united to him? Well, brothers and sisters, we're united to him in his life. Jesus leaving the realms of glory, being born of the Virgin Mary under the law, living the perfect life, never once in his existence sinning. Not a sinful thought entered his mind. Perfect and pure throughout his life. And he had to be born under that covenant that we had broken so that he might fulfill it in such a way that in him, that is the righteousness that we have. That is the righteousness that we've been given. So when Jesus tells his disciples that unless you have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. That is what he is meaning. You can't have a righteousness of your own and enter the kingdom of God. You must have my righteousness. And we get that through the life of Jesus Christ. It's what we call his active obedience. In his humble submission to everything that his Father gave him to do. But we're also united to him in his death. As he hung there upon the cross, the Apostle Paul says that the record against us was nailed to the cross with him. He also says in Romans chapter 6 that we have died with Christ and that our old nature is dead. And in Christ's death, we have died to sin. Without his death, we would still be dead in our own sins and trespasses. We are not only united to Christ in his death, we are also united to him in his resurrection. As I mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, we are raised with him. So as Jesus defeated death on the cross and was raised in newness of life, so we too in him, we've lived the perfect life of obedience, we've died to our sins, and we've been raised in newness of life in him. Not in our own strength, not in our own obedience. There's this thing that we call the double imputation. And that's where God, in his wisdom, has taken all of our sin and placed it upon Christ on the cross. And that by faith, through his grace, he takes the righteousness of Christ and gives it to us. Now, when I say that, you know, God says, through Paul, that speaking of Christ on the cross, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. So when you ask yourself, how righteous am I in the eyes of God? You are just as righteous in the eyes of God as Christ was unrighteous on the cross in his eyes. That is the already that has been done. He has decreed these things. These are his promises to us. These are things that he has done for us. But there is yet another way that we are united to Christ. And it's something that is yet to come in our glorification. Jesus, after he had been obedient up to the point of death and shedding his blood on the cross and defeated death and was raised again, ascended upon high and was glorified. You know, Psalm 24, as it mentions, you know, who is the King of Glory? It talks about the gates of heaven being opened up. You can sing that, you can read that as that is the entrance of our Lord and Savior as he ascended on high back to glory. Can you imagine the celebration that occurred in the courts of heaven as the eternal Son of God returned home? After defeating his enemies, we're given that celebration in Psalm 24. The King of Glory entering in. And the Apostle John says, you know, speaking of our time and glory, we don't know what we will be. So what we do know is that we will be like him. And so the resurrected and the glorified body of Jesus Christ is the model over which we will be glorified. We will share in His glory. We are co-heirs with Christ. And we will spend eternity with Him in glory in heaven. In all these ways, we are united to Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, His glorification. That, brothers and sisters, is the foundation of our joy. Abiding in Him. Being united to Him. As was mentioned in my introduction, and as I also mentioned, I'm from Seattle. And despite being rainy this time of year, another thing you might know about Seattle is the Space Needle. It's one of our chief architectural symbols. If you see any postcards of Seattle, it most likely either has Mount Rainier or the Space Needle. Now, if you ever visit Seattle, or if you've ever seen a picture of the Space Needle, as you're looking at it, it looks like it could fall over if a big gust of wind came. I mean, if you've never seen it, it starts out, it's got three supports. It starts out the ground, and then it's got offices just shortly off the ground. And then it continues up for over 600 feet, and then there's an observation deck. And it looks like you could have to look at it, and, you know, a big enough storm comes, it could just blow it over. And that was actually a concern when it was built back in 1960-something. People were kind of afraid to go up into it. Well, they assured people that they designed it in a way that what you can't see is the foundation of the Space Needle. And the foundation of the Space Needle, for a long time, it held the record for the longest continuous concrete pour in the world. And it's 30 feet by 120 feet and by 120 feet. So this big, large concrete block goes 30 feet down to the ground and is 120 feet, 120 feet. And what that does is that it takes the center of gravity from the Space Needle. When you're looking at it, it kind of looks like it's top heavy, and it brings it all the way down to 5 feet right off the ground. And so what does that do? Well, it gives something that looks like it could topple over security. It's not going to be blown over in a big gust of wind. It is firm. It is secure. Likewise, brothers and sisters, without our joy being founded upon the fact that we are united to Christ, you know, the sufferings of this life will blow us over. They'll ruin us. But keeping in mind the joy of Christ, of our union with Him, we can endure. And our obedience is useless without this foundation. Any righteousness that we earn is still filthy in the eyes of God. But it's also an important thing that if anyone is not in Christ, that they really have no reason to be joyful at all. And if anyone here isn't in Christ, why do you have joy in life? You have no reason to be joyful. You're standing in the wrath of God. And you're enduring the sufferings of this life with no hope. There is no reason for joy. The only reason we can ever have joy in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of our suffering, is through union to Christ and what we have been promised in Him. And so, brothers and sisters, to draw this all together, remember that our joy as Christians is not walking around in the midst of tribulation with this glistening smile on our face and saying, everything's fine. And we're going through a series on Job in Seattle. And one of the things that Job teaches us is that it's okay for us as Christians to grieve. When immense suffering comes into our life, it's okay to be melancholy. It's okay to be sorrow. It's okay to grieve that loss. But what we're also told is the joy that we have, it's deeper than that. It's not just happiness. It's a peace, a contentment, based upon the spiritual realities that we have in Christ. And although we can't earn our joy through what we do, yet through obedience to Him, we can maintain the joy that we have. We can maintain the joy that we have been given that is founded upon Christ. Because one of the gracious things that God does when we are in sin against Him, if we're harboring a sin against Him, is that He does withhold that joy. He does bring grief a little bit more to drive us to Him in repentance. But remember, even in that time, brothers and sisters, that if you are in Christ, your joy is not dependent on what's going on in your life. Your joy is dependent upon the life and obedience of Christ. And your union to Him in His life, His death, His resurrection, and the hope that we have in His glorification. And so remember that in Christ, even in the midst of suffering, you can have joy in the midst of a broken world. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank You for the joy that we have in Christ. Lord, we know that apart from Christ, we have no reason to be joyful. We have no reason for having any happiness at all in this world. Yet, Father, in Your grace, You have poured Your mercy upon us. You have shown Your love to us in softening our hearts, convicting us of our sin, bringing us to our knees before You that we might repent and believe. And Lord, in the union that You have established between us in Christ, we pray that we would, Lord, have joy even in the midst of suffering in this world. May we, Lord, hold fast to You, and may we, Father, be obedient, not to earn Your favor, but, Lord, for our own spiritual well-being. May we hold fast to You in obedience. And may You, Father, continue to pour out Your grace upon us, working the great work of sanctification in us, molding us more into the glorious image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray, amen.